Be the case today. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Daniel chapter 4 as we continue in our series through the book of Daniel, looking at a kingdom of hope. And if you have missed any of those messages, you can find them all on our website if you'd like to catch up, templebaptistli.com, where you can find this and other series that we have done in the past. In the summer of 1986, two ships were in the Black Sea up near the northern part, or up near Russia, off the coast of Russia. And the two ships were barreling down on each other. And the two ships eventually collided, and virtually all the passengers on the two ships were thrown into the icy waters of the Black Sea and died. And as the investigation was ongoing about what had caused the crash and what had started this disaster, they revealed that it was not a technology problem. It wasn't like the radar of the ship stopped working for some reason. And they discovered that it also wasn't a weather-related issue. There was no fog or problem that limited their view and their eyesight from afar. But what they'd observed was that the problem was actually a human error, that each captain was aware of the other ship's presence. Both could have steered away from the other at any point. But both captains were too proud to be the first to steer. And so in a weird game of chicken on the seas, the two ships collided into each other in a way that killed virtually everybody on board. Pride is always destructive. Pride always destroys. It kills. It is described by some as the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep. And only a little left will always begin to sprout again. Its seeds will lodge in the tiniest cracks, and it will flourish even in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness, and the outcome and it flourishes in good soil. But the outcome is always destruction. In Daniel chapter 4, we see something very unique happening here. These are the first of two humbling events that are sort of the center of Daniel, that all things in Daniel seem to point to this as being sort of the focus of what is happening here in chapters 4 and chapter 5. But this particular humbling event begins in very a similar fashion to chapter 2, where we have another dream. If you remember in chapter 2 that the king Nebuchadnezzar had this dream where he got a glimpse of what the future would look like and how he learned that his kingdom would fail and others after him would rise and fall, and ultimately there would be a kingdom of God that would come about and would never end and would never disappear. It would be everlasting. But this dream here seems to reveal something different to Nebuchadnezzar. This one seems to be focusing on the king's need to acknowledge that the God of Israel is the one who is sovereign over all the kingdoms of this earth. And that the king is to stop living in prideful opposition to God, and instead to know God can humble the proud and restore and exalt the humble. The Israelites needed to hear this message. They live in exile. They needed to be reminded of God's power, and they needed to be reminded that God can exalt the humble. But you and I also need to remember this. We need to remember that God is sovereign over all things. We need to remember that he can rescue his people out of exile whenever he wants to. Because such a knowledge produces confidence and praise in his people. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 4 to a very interesting passage of scripture. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This doesn't seem like it, but this is a very unique little passage of scripture. It is crafted like a letter in the midst of all this prophetic literature and history and narrative. You have this letter, much like the Apostle Paul would write. But this letter is one of the most unique things in all of Scripture, because all the other letters that we see in the Bible are all written by believers. This is the only one that is written by a pagan, by someone who traditionally did not follow God. It's written by Nebuchadnezzar. It's his first person account of his life near the end of his reign, near the end of his life. He's now 60, 70 years old, and he's beginning to think about things differently. Because when you're 60 and 70, you start to look at life as a shorter experience, right? When you're 20 and 30, you're going to live forever. Everything is going to be the same. Everything's going to be great. You're going to keep your youthful figure and your beauty and your hair and your looks and all that stuff. And then you hit 40 and you realize that you don't have any of that, or 25 in my case. But nonetheless, you realize that life is short. And that's what happens here with Nebuchadnezzar. He's learning things about his life. But the way it starts is very confusing, because it sounds like that this passage of scripture belongs in chapter 3. In fact, that's how some Hebrew manuscripts treat this section of scripture. They actually treat it as a tag on to the end of chapter 3. Some English manuscripts will do this as well. But this is not recapping what happened in chapter 3. If you remember, chapter 3 was about the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This has nothing to do with that. Instead, what we're reading here is something very astounding about the future. I watched Sound of Music growing up many times, probably way too many times for a guy. And I've been to all the places in Europe where the Sound of Music was filmed. And just a little known fact, you may not have realized this, but the house in Sound of Music, that's the big white house in the front, at the back, and then the orange house in the front where they tear down the Nazi flag, those are actually two different houses, though they're miles apart. It's not one house. In fact, they didn't live in the one house that they filmed in at all. But if you remember in the movie, Maria, the Fräulein who is caring for the children of Von Trapp, she wants to teach the children how to sing. And she sings this very famous song that everybody probably knows now. And the first verse goes like this. I'm not going to sing it for you, but it says, let's start at the beginning. The beginning's a very good place to start. If you read, you begin with ABC. See, some of you have seen the movie. You don't want to admit it, but you have. And if you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. That's the song. And then, of course, she then teaches them how to sing by that. When you read a book, or when you watch a movie, or when you sing a song or listen to a song, you generally start from the beginning. You don't start at the end. Well, what we have here in verses 1 to 3 is actually the end of chapter 4. What it really is an account of the future of Nebuchadnezzar that he's revealing to us before he actually tells us what happened in between verses 1 to 3 and what happens at the end. We have this doxology of praise, but something has transpired in Nebuchadnezzar's life to even have this praise, because up until this point, he really doesn't care about God. And now all of a sudden, he seems to care a great deal. And he's doing this joyfully and excitedly. This is quite a change. When we met Nebuchadnezzar in 600 BC, he was a violent persecutor of all the nations of the world. He has oppressed people, oppressed the Israelites, destroyed cities. He was the greatest ruler of his time, and he built some of the greatest architectural marvels that have ever been built. He was also quite the romantic. I'm not really like him, if you ask my wife, but he's quite the romantic. He builds his wife the Hanging Gardens of Babylon because she's from the mountains, living in a big city, and he wants to bring the mountains to her. So what does he do? He then builds this construction of gardens for her to look at. He was the master of the universe. There was nobody that was greater in this time than Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, at the beginning of chapter 4, unlike anything we've seen up to this point, he recognizes humbly that God is actually the master of the universe. And so the thought begins to wander my mind, well, what has transpired in chapter 4 that would lead him to this point to recognize the beauty of all that God does? We learn in verses 4 through 9 that Nebuchadnezzar is at peace in his kingdom. He's ruling and reigning, and he's having a great time. There's prosperity at every turn. His nearest opposition, the Egyptians, they've been defeated. They've been subdued. There is nobody that is a threat to his kingdom. And it appears that he has stopped the prophetic word from God from chapter 2, where God said, your kingdom is going to fall and someone's going to come take it. His kingdom is rolling. It doesn't look like it's slowing down. It doesn't look like it's going to end ever. Things are fantastic for Nebuchadnezzar. But what happens is in verses 4 to 9, all of his tranquility is interrupted by another strange dream that he has. And soon, his entire life is going to fall apart at the seams, and he is going to end up in the most destitute of places. Now, Nebuchadnezzar does not realize it yet, but there is a cancer in his life. There is a cancer that's destroying his life. And God is going to be in the process of stripping out that cancer. And in doing so, his entire life will be flipped upside down. And what he doesn't realize is that's the best thing that could possibly happen to him. And some of you may not realize it, but there is a sickness in your heart that will destroy you as well. And God is in the process of trying to rip that sickness out of your heart and out of your life. And it could be that you having your life fall apart at the seams could be the very best thing that could ever happen to you. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and the wise men cannot interpret the dream again. These guys are relatively incompetent. They should all be fired and replaced with somebody else because they can't do anything that they're required to do. But the king knows that there is one named Daniel who can interpret dreams because he's already proven he can interpret dreams accurately and correctly. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls in Daniel, and he calls him in because Daniel has the Spirit of God in him. And if you think about it, that is where all true wisdom comes from, right? True wisdom and true discernment does not come by having degrees. It does not come by knowing a lot of things or having a lot of money or a lot of power. True wisdom and discernment only comes from the Spirit in the lives of people that reveals the will of God. If you want to have wisdom, you cannot simply gain it by gaining more knowledge. You only gain it by having the Spirit of God fill you and overwhelm you so that you begin to see things through the lens of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so the Nebuchadnezzar explains this dream to Daniel in verses 10 through 18. He says, there's an enormous tree in the middle of the earth, and it grows high till it reaches the heaven, and the whole earth could see this tree. It is beautiful. It is magnificent. The leaves are massive and the fruit on it is huge and delicious to eat. And every kind of animal and creature comes to this tree to eat and be filled. But they also find that the tree offers protection to all of these creatures, so that everyone who comes to this tree is provided for, is protected for. Everything that comes to this tree has security and comfort under the branches of this tree. But then a holy one comes down from heaven, a watcher, Nebuchadnezzar describes. And he comes down and says to chop down the tree and to strip the leaves and to scatter the fruit so that all the creatures that are seeking refuge from this tree might be scattered throughout the earth. But a stump is to be left. Just a little stump of the tree is going to be left behind, bound by bronze and iron. And this tree, all of a sudden, the pronouns start to switch from it being an it. It's now a he. He is going to be wet with dew. He is going to live among the beasts. He is going to have a mind like the beasts for seven periods of time. You can see why this dream was distressing. Even if Nebuchadnezzar has no idea what it is, although I bet in his mind he probably has an inclination of what it means. Even if he has no clue, it's terrifying. And Nebuchadnezzar says in the dream that the stump will be this way until the living know that the God Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and he gives it to whoever he pleases. This dream gave the king great fear and anxiousness. He was nervous. He knew in the back of his mind that there was something not right about this. He knew that there was unrest that was coming. So he asked Daniel to come and interpret it, and Daniel does. He says in verse 19, he says, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. When Daniel hears this dream, he is immediately alarmed as well. Now, he's not scared, but he's alarmed because he knows what the dream means. And he immediately says to Nebuchadnezzar, I hope that this dream is not for you. Daniel's compassion to this king is remarkable. This king is the same one that took Daniel out of his homeland and ripped him out of his context and made him a slave to Babylon and has abused people countlessly. And here, Daniel has the power over the mental capacity of the king. He can say whatever he wants. And in that moment, he says, I really hope this isn't for you. Daniel has compassion on his enemy. He could have been like, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you're going to get, and you deserve it. but he's gentle and he's gracious and he's kind in how he interacts with this unsaved coworker. And we can learn a lot from that, because a lot of us, we are like spiritual sledgehammers where we just run around from person to person and we just blast people all the time with the Bible and with God's word and with words of judgment and sin. I'm not saying we don't talk about it, but there's an appropriateness and a delicateness with how you interact with people. There's no reason to simply just blast people to oblivion. We can be kind and gentle even to the people that do not know us, do not like us, and are lost. And Daniel is kind, but he also is sincere, because he doesn't change the message to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he wants to hear. He tells him what he needs to hear. And this is what Daniel says in verse 20. He says, "That tree that you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached the heavens and was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose the branches, the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, that is that tree." That was probably a death sentence for most people. "You, O king, who have become strong, your greatness has grown. It has reached to the heavens and your dominions to the ends of the earth, because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze.'" He's telling him, he says, this is you. This tree is you. All that's happening here has to do with you, king. And look what he says in verse 24. He says, "O king, it is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you will be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew from heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. As it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Daniel doesn't sugarcoat the message. He doesn't tell the king what would have been easy here. He tells him the truth. "You, O king, the powerful and the mighty, the most exalted and greatest in the world is finding protection in you. They're finding provision in you. They're finding purpose in you. And your kingdom is filling the earth in a way that only Eden should have done. Filling the earth with the glory of Nebuchadnezzar." And Nebuchadnezzar is just relishing in his pride. "Look how great I am. Look how fantastic I am. Look that everything I touch turns to gold." And Daniel says, "Because of your pride, you will be cut down from the places of influence and power and glory that you have. It's all going to be taken from you." Much like that Johnny Cash song, you can run on for a long time, you can run on for a long time, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is discovering. The king is not only going to lose his kingdom, he's not only going to lose his power, he is going to lose his mind, literally. He is going to think that he is an animal, which is ironic, because he thought he used to be a god. He thought he was greater than humanity, and now he will become less than a human. He will become like a cow. He will eat among the animals. He will live among the animals. He will look like an animal. He will think like an animal. He will become animalistic. And that's what pride does. Pride makes us less than human. Pride takes us away from our God-given design to give him glory, and it makes us less than human. It makes us subhuman. It makes us less than animals, because even animals give praise to God. It makes us something less than we are. And that's what's happening to Nebuchadnezzar. But what's amazing is that Daniel says there's hope. He says that there's a way to essentially avoid the judgment. If you repent and if you turn from your sins and you practice righteousness, Nebuchadnezzar, this is not an absolute decree. This is not final. There's still hope for you to have your kingdom and prosperity lengthened. We don't have to go through all this. Repent. And he urges the king to show mercy to the oppressed, to use his resources to help those in need, which is ironic because if you think about it, the king has been oppressing everybody. He's been using his resources to elevate his own legacy. He doesn't care about anybody. And Daniel's saying, no, listen, you repent and you turn and you start helping the poor. Now listen, Daniel is not saying that Nebuchadnezzar can save himself by doing good works. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if you go and love the poor and help them and do some alms and those kinds of things that you can be rescued. He's not saying that. What he's saying, I think, is Daniel is urging the king to repent. Well, how do you know that repentance is real? Repentance is real by a changed heart that leads to changed actions. And so Daniel's simply saying, listen, repent, and if it's real, then go demonstrate that it's real. Don't ignore the plight of others. Don't live an indulgent lifestyle. Don't oppress the weak. Go, repent, and help the weak, and serve the poor, and take care of the needy, and help the afflicted. Do what is right, instead of living in arrogant pride. The king's fate is not inevitable. There's hope. There's hope for any sinner who's in arrogant pride, rejecting God. There's hope. Anybody who is humbled and turns to God for mercy, there is hope. Well, we can assume, because there's more to the story, that Nebuchadnezzar does not repent, right? And we see what the cause of pride is in verse 28. There's a cause of pride. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Everything that he had just said is going to come upon the king. All this comes upon the king. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" 12 months has passed. A year has passed. And the king begins to celebrate his life and celebrate all he's accomplished. And he's overflowing with pride and he's celebrating all that he is. And he has a lot to celebrate because Babylon has one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, that elaborate garden system he constructed for his wife. They also have one of the most elaborate security systems in the world. You think that the bank at Fort Knox or these places in the city are elaborate. They had four walls that were 25 feet thick that prevented people from entering the city from outside. Could not get in. You were safe inside Babylon. There were 53 temples that were built in the city. They were glorious. That there were three palaces that were built within Babylon, the largest of which is 4 football fields long and 2 football fields wide. I mean, this city was massive. And archaeologists have discovered on the bricks that constructed the walls of the city is literally written the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted his name etched on everything. He took credit for it all. In pride, he looks at all that he does and says, "I did it. I did it my way. I'm greater than everybody else. I'm the master of my domain. You see, the things that I've earned, I deserve them. I am owed them. God owes me. Somebody has to give that to me." That's what we see in Nebuchadnezzar, as he looks at all the things that he built by his strength and by his power and for his glory. You know, it's easy to see pride in the wealthy and the powerful. It's easy to attribute pride to the Donald Trumps of the world. But you know, the poor and the weak are just as susceptible to pride as the rich. The rich think that they deserve everything because they're great. And the poor think that they deserve everything as well. We just don't have it. You see, the response of the poor and the needy is, "I'm suffering, things are not fair. I don't have enough money, things are not equal. Things are not right. I should have more, I'm owed more, I deserve more. How come I don't have what everybody else had?" The poor and the weak are just as arrogant in what they lack as the rich are arrogant in what they have. Tim Keller describes pride as cosmic plagiarism. Plagiarism, of course, is taking credit for work that you didn't do. This runs rampant in universities all over the place. Students are expelled every year for turning in papers that they copied word for word off the internet. Pastors occasionally will copy sermons word for word off of sermoncentral.com. It happens in both spheres. But plagiarism doesn't just have to be in written word. It could also happen in churches and the lives of people. Cosmic plagiarism is ascribing to yourself honor and glory and credit for something that was really given to you as a gift from a greater author, from God. And when you take credit for those things, you're really committing cosmic plagiarism. You're taking credit and glory away from God. You know, you and I don't deserve anything that we get. Do you realize that? The life you have, the job you have, the house you have, no matter how good, bad, or indifferent it is, you don't deserve anything you get. You know, there's only one thing you deserve in life, and you don't get that. There's only one thing that you deserve to get. It's hell. And God has either patiently and graciously tabled that judgment for later, or that judgment has been seen and realized in Jesus. But either way, you're not getting what you deserve today. You're not getting what you deserve. Pride comes from failing to see the things in life as a gift from God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar fails to see. Even though God has told him multiple times, everything you have I've given to you. The kingdom is mine that I gave to you. The glory you have is mine that I gave to you. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to embrace that. He doesn't want to see things as a gift. And you and I don't want to see things as a gift because we want to be in control. We want to think that we can manipulate our own destiny, that we can simply control our own future. Even good religious people that go to church all the time want to have control over their lives in a prideful way. All you have to do is just listen to them. No one can tell me what I can do with my body. No one can tell me what I can do with my sexuality. No one can tell me what I can do in my bedroom. No one can tell me how to spend my money. No one can tell me how I'm supposed to use my tongue. Even though the Bible tells us all those things. In prideful arrogance, we say, I'm not going to listen to the words of Jesus or Paul or anybody else. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to be the master of my own domain. I will not obey Scripture. I will do what I want. That's pride. And Nebuchadnezzar takes prideful credit of what God has already said that he has given to him as a gift. And he doesn't heed the warning of Daniel. He doesn't listen to the call to repent. And so what do we see next? We see the consequences of pride, and they're destructive. Look at verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you will be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like the bird's claws. God humbles this king. He strips him of everything that he could take pride in. Now, that humbling seems a little harsh. Couldn't he have given a little bit longer? Couldn't God have been more patient? But God was patient. He waited 12 months. He gave the king every opportunity to repent. And God is patient with you as well. He has given you every opportunity to turn from your pride and to, in humility, give God the glory. But before the king could even finish saying the words, he's talking out loud, look at all the things I've done, look at all the things I've accomplished, and all of a sudden his words are turned to the sounds of mooing. A few minutes before, he was the greatest king of his era, and now he is a wild beast. He thought of himself as the greatest human, but now he is subhuman. Because that's what pride does to all of us. Nebuchadnezzar is acting less than human because he has become less than human because in arrogance and in pride he has rejected his position as a created being of God and as someone who is called to give him glory and honor in all things. God humbles the king. He crushes the king. Why? Because God knows how to humble the proud. He knows how to bring the mighty down, and he knows how to humble you too, and he may very well humble you through your life. So that you begin to stop taking credit for all that God has done and to start giving glory to God for all that he has done. But the beauty of the story is it doesn't end there. It wouldn't surprise us if it did, because regularly throughout the Old Testament, God humbles pagan kings, and in that humbling, there is no next story. They're just defeated. They're just lost. They're just dead. But here the story doesn't end with that. It ends with hope. It ends with the curing of pride and the celebration of the humble that comes as a result of it. Similar to verses 1 through 3, it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me, and my counselors and my lords, they sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Only God can cure the pride from people. You know, in C.S. Lewis's The Dawn Treader, Eustace is one of the most arrogant, wretched characters in all of literature. He's annoying from the beginning of the book almost till near the end of it. And at one point when he's enjoying the treasures of all that he has secured and he's relishing in his pride and his glory, he falls asleep and he wakes up later as a dragon, covered in the scales and the skin like a snake of a dragon. And he wants desperately to get that skin off of him, but he can't do it. He takes his claws and he starts tearing at his skin. And while it hurts him and it reveals some of the scales and the skin, it pulls it off. It keeps growing back. And he soon discovers that he cannot remove the skin of this dragon off of him in his own power. So then Aslan the lion comes and says to Eustace, you will have to let me undress you. And Eustace said, the very first tear that he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. When he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off me. And when he had peeled the beastly skin right off, he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much because I was tender underneath and I had no skin. And then Aslan threw me into the water. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. The lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. You see, the king could not remove the pride from his life. You and I cannot remove the pride from our lives. But God can remove pride from our hearts. He can strip us of the arrogance. And after 7 periods, whether that's 7 weeks, 7 seasons, 7 years, we don't really know. But after 7 periods, God brought Nebuchadnezzar to humility. And he began to look up to the heavens and to see and to rejoice in the prominence and the sovereignty of God. Before, Nebuchadnezzar was looking around him and below him and everybody who was next to him and comparing his greatness to other people. And he was the center of the universe. He was the king of the world. And now he is able to look up to the heavens and to see with eyes of faith, humbled, and submit and acknowledge that God is the sovereign ruler of the world. And he does whatever it is that he pleases. And he's restored. Nebuchadnezzar is restored spiritually, he's restored mentally, he is restored physically. Why? Because God has the power to restore all of you to your created intention. God has the power to restore you spiritually, he has the power to restore you mentally, and he has the power to restore you physically. He has the power to restore all aspects of life. God is the ruler of all things, and we are to submit to him in humility. God is able to humble the proud, and he's able to bring down the proud. That's important for those Jewish people to know who are living in exile, that God could humble this pagan king and God could rescue the people out of their humility at any point when he chooses. They've seen the mighty works of God. Nebuchadnezzar has seen the mighty works of God, and he worships God for who he is and what he has done and what he can do. But here's the best part. Why does God exalt the humble? How could God forgive and restore a wicked king like Nebuchadnezzar? Just as that king was humbled that day and then exalted, there was another king, a divine king, who was brought down to earth. One who was not just a ruler over one kingdom, but one who was the ruler over every kingdom. He wasn't just the creator of a couple of gardens. He was the creator of the entire universe. And this king did not have his glory and exaltation stripped from him. He willingly gave up his glory and sacrificed himself as on the cross as a punishment for us. He lowered himself from his divine status, not just to humanity, but Isaiah tells us he looked less than human when he was killed. He was beyond recognizable. And he was crushed not for his pride or for his sins, but for our sins, so that we might be rescued from the consequences of prideful arrogance against God. In our pride, we try to be more than human. We try to be godlike in our lives. So what does Jesus do? Jesus, who is God, becomes less than human so that we could become everything that he was forever. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you. God made him sin who knew no sin. Why? So that you could become the righteousness of God. Of course, Jesus didn't stay in that grave after he was killed. 3 days later, God exalted him. Out of his humility, he exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth will bow down and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus knows how to exalt the humble because he was exalted in his humility. Some of you are living in prideful opposition to God. You are living your life in opposition to his will. And the Bible calls this sin. And the Bible says that your sin deserves the penalty of death and the judgment of God. But God right now might be humbling you by revealing to you who you are outside of Jesus. To reveal to you who you are on your own, so that instead you might look to Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and trust in him as Savior and find that you can be humbled at the cross and exalted at the day of his appearing. And so Jesus invites every prideful and wretched sinner who knows that the wages of sin is death and to know that you have earned it completely to instead trust in Jesus as the object of God's greatest mercy on your behalf and to know that you can be rescued from this sin, from sin and from death and from everything in this world, and he invites you to trust in Jesus. Some of you are followers of Jesus, but you are still practicing cosmic plagiarism in your life. You are taking credit and glory in your life for all the things that God has done for you because you think that God owes you, because you think that you've earned it, because you think that you deserve it. And so what do? When you think it's yours, you protect it and hoard it, and you make sure that your little kingdom and your little dominion is safe from everything on the outside. And Tim Keller says that's no more true than how we view our money and our resources. If everything is truly a gift, then we should be more willing to share what we have with other people. But the problem is that the way most of us think about giving to the life of the church, tithing as it is called in some circles, we have a hard time giving 10% away. We have a hard time giving 5% away. We want to hold back. We want to keep close. We want to secure. We complain. We rationalize. I need it. God doesn't need it. It's mine. I worked for it. I earned it. But imagine if someone gave you a gift tomorrow. If you had a debt, you had a car debt or a house debt, and someone gave you $10,000 so that you could take care of your responsibilities. And then you said back to that person, hey, listen, I'm going to repay everything back. I'm going to give everything back to you. All 10,000, every cent. And imagine if that person looked back and said, listen, I don't want all $10,000. All I want is 10%. All I want is 1,000. Everything else, the other 90%, that's a gift. You take it, you use it, you benefit from it. That's how God is with you and all that he has given to you. He says, I've given you 100%. It's all mine. Keep the 90%. Keep the 85%. Keep the 80%. Do whatever you want for my glory with it. But be generous with the rest. Give to the life of the church. Give to people in need. Give to the poor. Give to the needy. Support those around you. Don't hold it. Don't harbor it. Don't keep it back. If you're still complaining that it's unreasonable, that God wants you to give some of your resources back to him, Tim Keller says it probably reveals that you still believe that you're your own author, that you are your own God, and that you do not see yourself as a sinner saved by grace because you don't really understand the gospel at all. Everything that you have is a gift from God. So be generous with your money. Be generous with your stuff. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your house. Be generous with everything that you have in life, because all of your life is worship for the glory of God. And everything that you have is to be used for his glory and for the benefit of every single person that God places in your path. You didn't earn it. You can't keep it. So use it and give it away. You know, pride is everywhere. It's in how you compare yourself to other people. It's how you sulk when things don't go your way and you think you deserve something else, but you actually got something else entirely. It's how you celebrate your own goodness and how you pat yourself on the back. You think the earth is so much worse than what you deserve. How on earth could I possibly suffer? How could I ever possibly be sick? Why are people so mean to me? I don't deserve this. And your goodness and your pride, it's an obstacle to the gospel, because you don't see that you have a need for God. You see that God owes you something. But you know, right now, some of you are going through very difficult times. You are going through great trials and difficult experiences, and God is bringing those in your life to allow you to see the pride in your hearts and allow you to see the sovereignty of his power over your life, and instead to trust in him instead of trusting in whatever it is that you're trusting today. He wants you to be able to look at this earth and realize that everything you have, even the worst form of cancer, is better than what you deserve, because what you deserve is hell. And to stop moaning and complaining and whining about everything doesn't fit your pattern and your plans and your scheme of what you thought life would look like. Everything that God does in your life is right. He never makes a mistake. You get fired from your job, that is exactly what God wants for you. To bring you into submission to his will, to teach you humility, to grow you in the image of Jesus. Stop asking if you're not getting what you deserve. God wants you to recognize that there is no room for pride in the kingdom of heaven. And those that enter into the kingdom will be emptied of pride, and we'll confess our desperate need for a Savior. You know, Jesus talks about a tree in Mark chapter 4, a tree that grows from a mustard seed. It grows so large that all the birds come into it and find safety and security in its branches. And I have a feeling, I don't know for sure, but I bet that Jesus is thinking about this tree when he says those words. Nebuchadnezzar offered a tree that provided security and comfort and provision to all the world, but it ended. It got taken down. But Jesus Christ provides the only kind of security that will never end and will last forever, because his tree, his kingdom, will never be cut down. And some of you are looking for security in all the wrong places. You're looking for security in money and power and fame and sex. Whatever it may be, you're trying to find some kind of security someplace so that you can feel confident in the world. You're constantly nervous about what will happen. You're alarmed about the future. You're scared about the past. You don't know what to do about the present. God has given all of the earthly kingdoms to Jesus. And even though right now there are dictators that want to hurt people, and there are terrorists that want to kill people, and there are threats of violence from the most violent communities in the world to your own little neighborhood and your own little corner of the world, you don't need any more security than what God has already given to you in Jesus. Amen. You don't need anything else. You don't need to spend your life protecting your life or your resources or your children from what you think the world might do to it. The world, the rulers of this world seem great and the terrorists seem powerful, but God is greater than all those things. In light of that, Paul tells us in Philippians, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any comfort from love, and there is, if there is any participation in the Spirit, and there is, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to your own interests only, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Humility. In order to save Nebuchadnezzar, God had to humble him first. Nebuchadnezzar had to lose his kingdom in order to recognize his need for God. God is not some evil tyrant who demands worship. God loves us so much that he humbled himself and he gave up his son in order to rescue us and to have his son die for us and to save us from our sin. So in response, the time of Jesus' suffering is over. His exaltation has occurred, but the time of our suffering and our humility continues to go on, what? Until Jesus Christ comes back to get us. So in this world, the cure for our pride is the cross of Jesus, because it reminds us of how small we are because of our sin, and it reminds us of how great God's mercy is to us in light of our sin, and it confirms for us that even though we are more sinful than we could ever possibly imagine, that in Jesus we are more loved than we could ever dream of, and in his love we are free, free to take our eyes off of ourselves, free to fix them on Jesus, free to lose our pride and walk in humility, and free not to look for security in the things that we do or have done, but to find our security in Jesus, because we are his and we no longer have to prove ourselves, because everything that ever had to be proven has been proven by Jesus. And we're secure. And that's good news. Let's pray. God, we love